student put a classified ad in a newspaper recently as follows. Wanted, stewardess to marry me. Will pay $2,000. You probably won't need to see me because of all the traveling I will be doing, but we might cross flights now and then. I just would like the reduced air rates that marriage would bring. Whether it was a trick, a joke, or whether it was for real, whether it's exaggeration or no, it's a sad commentary on the state of marriage today in our world, in our country. Have we forgotten that marriage has to do with love, and love is of God? One of my schoolmates of yesteryear had a sister who was in love and planning to be married. He, by the way, is now a member of the staff of Pacific Union College. I will not mention his name, although I liked his story. He went to his sister one day and said, "Sis, you're in love?" "Yes." "Will you please define for me what love is?" "Sure. Love is the thing that happens when you
I don't know," she said.
"And I would like to defy you this morning to give a definition, an adequate definition of love. Just like an adequate definition of strawberry shortcake. You can only taste it, experience it, know it by personal involvement. You cannot define it. There are some things you cannot define. A strange itching around the heart that you can't scratch. What kind of a definition is that? And all of the other attempts at definitions. We have usual ways of trying to point out to young people that they will know it if it has come, and if they don't know for sure, then it probably hasn't come, and all the rest of it. It's a very ethereal, non-scientific, unconcrete thing, but it is one of the greatest things in the world, as you well know. There are many people who have the idea that love is simply affection, tenderness, caress, and their idea of love is something like an orange. Squeeze all you can out of it. This is a problem of some couples. And leads into infatuation. There is a cruel hoax that is being played today on society that love is only physical. Capitalizing on this error, Madison Avenue tries to persuade us that to be loved, we must use the right kind of soap, toothpaste, or hand lotion. That domestic peace and tranquility, without headaches, depends on keeping the right brand of aspirin in the medicine cabinet and some special hairspray handy. But love is far more inclusive than that. The love that Christ brought to the world is love that is to penetrate every man, woman, child, every home, every relationship. The lack of this love drives people to battle. The lack of this love leads people to lust. The lack of this love sends people to sin. The lack of this love pushes people to be impatient and possessive. It is only God who can produce this kind of love. Our purpose this morning is to point out that love has many faces and many manifestations, but it has only one face and one person as its source, the great God of the universe. Well, someone says, what about this for a definition? Love is an attitude of concern and sense of worth for another. It's not too bad. But the Bible has three different meanings and uses three different words in the original to try and get across to people what love is all about. I suppose you're familiar with them. One is eros, from which we get the word erotic. I think the word speaks for itself. It is the caress, tender, orange juice type of love. The other word, the second word, is phileo, which leads into the more common word, filial, or family love, which most of us are familiar with, and many have had a good dose of, to their credit and to God's glory. And the third word is agape, which is the head of the list. It's the top of the totem pole. It's the supreme love, the love that God has that jumps across all barriers and even goes so far as to be concerned and have a sense of worth for its enemy. Agape love must permeate all of them. Now, there's nothing greater in terms of the devil's ambitions than to get these different loves mixed up. And, of course, he's trying to do away with agape love just as far as possible. That's the epitome from God. And, of course, he has tried to get people who, for instance, should have only filial love to have eros love as well, and that leads to incest. And then sometimes he tries to get people who should be erosing, if you'll pardon a new word, to only phileo instead. And you have marriages on the rocks. Whatever maneuvers he has taken, he has certainly come up with some success, of which we're well aware. But whether it is agape or phileo or eros, only God can have them and keep them in their right departments, in their right category. And only God can keep us from becoming a victim of the devil's maneuvers, which lead to unnatural affection and to doing those things which are not convenient or reasonable or wise or safe. So when we talk about love, we are talking about God. Just like when we talk about righteousness, we are talking about God. Our scripture this morning in 1 John 4 tells us very first of all that love is of God. I'd like to say love is God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Oh, you say, I know some godless people who still love. And it's true that we have evidence of the remnants of the image of God in man. We also have evidence that God must have been on the job in this world all of these 6,000 years or more in order that the love principle, which we still see some of, can keep going. Because the battery would have run down a long time ago if it hadn't been for that. Isn't that true? Now, if we have the remnants, if we still have some juice in the battery, and we still have the remnants of the image of God from the beginning, how long can those remnants go on, you see, without the presence of the one who was the author of it? Sometimes people lead themselves into the mistaken idea. Just because they see some apparently godless people who apparently have genuine love, that love can be produced by their own human chests, their own human efforts. And may I suggest to you this morning that genuine love cannot be produced by you or by me. Is that true? We are incapable of producing it. Because love never comes by us trying to love. Love has one of its greatest symptoms, spontaneity. It is a result of something else. You don't love by trying to love. Love is always caught. It is never taught. When my folks sent us off to college, they tried to convince us that, you know, the minister should have a piano player for a wife. It was evangelistic equipment. So I made a list of all the pianists. Tried to fall in love with them. It doesn't work. I'm sure there are many loving pianists, but it doesn't work. Pick out someone and say, "Now I'm going to fall in love with that one." Not at all. Love is of God. And then it says in verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Righteousness is God. If we define righteousness in any other way than in God as its ultimate definition, we are inadequate in our definition. Love is God. God is love. The only way to have love is to have God. The only way to have righteousness is to have God. There are some things that simply do not exist apart from God. We could say all things because of the author of life, of course. But he chose to give life to the just and the unjust. He chose to give life to the one who curses him at the same time. The fruits of the Spirit come only from God for the just and the unjust. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And then this manifest love came through Jesus Christ, the greatest evidence that God loves us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. All I say, if he loved us so much, why didn't he come himself? It is because he sent his Son that he loved us that much. Any father knows it would be easier for him to come himself than to see his son die. And of course, it was Jesus' idea in the first place to come. He offered this as a solution to the sin problem before the world was made. Now, in Jesus' life, we discover that he is God, and the love that he came to reveal is manifest in different ways. Even in Jesus' life, we see evidence that love does not always come through with affection and tenderness and caresses. Sometimes love is manifest in wrath. Romans 1:18. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God. Now, I don't know very much about the wrath of God and its balanced quality. Which tears are in the voice during the scathing rebukes? I know the wrath that appears to me to be righteous when the man beats on a little girl over in Madeira because she won't cry, and after 30 minutes she asks for a drink of water and then dies. And I say to myself, just let me have this man. I will teach him what real love is all about. I will teach him that I loved his little girl of 6, regardless of whether I ever saw her. Love for some other person in trouble can sometimes be manifest in wrath. We have evidence of that in the temple. And if my boy is beating on my girl, I don't love my boy or my girl if I allow it to go on. And it might be revealed in discipline and chastening and the rod. Sometimes love is revealed in anxiety. When a loved one is in danger, love can come through in the face of anxiety. Sometimes love will be manifest as shame when someone we love is involved in evil. Sometimes love comes through with a face that looks like sadness and tears and pity and disappointment, as with Jesus and Peter, the night that Peter denied him. Sometimes love has the face of rebuke. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And sometimes love comes through in some kind of legitimate jealousy. I, the Lord thy God, am a, what? Jealous God. And sometimes love comes through in terms of destruction. Honest? Never forget the canine euthanasia. Have you ever experienced canine euthanasia? our collie dog. We have a thing about collie dogs. We've had so many, I don't know how many. He got into the neighbor's garbage. He got some fresh fish. He got a disease that cannot be cured. He's destined to a slow, miserable death. I take the dog. Children say goodbye to him. I go down to the vet. I follow the dog into the inner room. I hold the dog's paw while the vet injects and the dog dies. And I go home and I weep and I look at the ceiling the rest of the day. Why did I do it? Because I love the dog. Can you explain that? Yes? I can understand that. I've been through it. I'm not saying that God is going to manifest some kind of euthanasia in the end, but I am saying that the sinner could not be happy in God's presence. Have you ever read that? He would shrink from the companionship of holy beings. Could he be permitted to enter heaven? It would have no joy for him. His thoughts, his interests, his motives would be alien to those that actuate the sinless dwellers there. He would be a discordant note in the melody of heaven. Heaven would be to the sinner a place of torture. He would long to be hidden from him who is its light and center of its joy. It is no arbitrary decree on the part of God that excludes the wicked from heaven. They are shut out by their own unfitness for its companionship. God doesn't want misery for sinners in heaven. Can you understand that? I'd like to invite you to sit down someday and actually figure out the things that count the most in your life. Figure out the things that you feel you must have and the things you must do in order to be happy. Make a list of the things that when you go along without for about so long, you just simply can't stand it any longer. You must have this. You must do this. You must go here. And then ask yourself, how many of these things are actually going to be in heaven? Make a list of the things that you find hard to do. You find it hard to spend even an hour in fellowship with Jesus. Reading His Word, thinking of the life of Christ. You find it hard to spend even a few minutes in prayer, coming into the presence of God. You find it hard to talk with someone else about spiritual things. And then figure out how much of that is going to be present in heaven. God doesn't want miserable people in heaven. Could it be that God allows people to destroy themselves? He has no other choice. And it's also a manifestation of His love, or would that be stretching it too far? So love has many different faces. One of the faces of genuine love when it comes to people as a whole is its impartiality. When Jesus went into Simon's house, there were critics there. When people dined with the Pharisees, there were those who really let him have it. But Jesus loved everyone. I used to think that Jesus hated Pharisees because I hated them, and therefore I hated myself. How many of us still have some Pharisee in us? Jesus loved them all. He was impartial. And, of course, God loved all of the worlds that He'd created, including the miserable little speck that went wrong. His love was impartial. He did not react or take extreme measures against, only for. God's love for a world that would not and did not love Him. One of the most fantastic things in the entire universe. Jesus was impartial in His love for His disciples. Let's never forget that the closeness on the part of the disciples to Him was by their choice, not by His favoritism. And like Sally Jane Farnham's daughter, who said when asked if her mother loved one of the three children best, she said, yes, she loved Johnny best because he's the oldest, and she loves Jimmy best because he's the youngest, and she loves me best because I'm the only girl. God's love goes best for everyone. And if we're going to experience any of that kind of love that does not segregate and that does not put in some kind of corner or capsule or gather my little circle around me, whether it's on a college campus or in a family or in a church or in a community or in the ghetto, we're going to have to experience the fruit of the Spirit, because love is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the person. Romans 5 makes it clear. Galatians makes it clear. And love of that kind that comes from the Spirit is the kind that destroys enemies. Someone came to Abraham Lincoln one time and they said, "Now that you're president, why don't you destroy your enemies? You're always making them your friends." And Lincoln said as he grinned, "Well, when I make my enemies my friends, am I not destroying my enemies?" One day in a distant land, angels might have looked on and said, "Why don't you destroy these wretches? These enemies, these rebels, these aliens?" And Jesus did. He came and destroyed many of them by making them his friends. They were no longer his enemies. Have you allowed him to destroy your enmity yet? Completely? When you see him on the cross and you see priests and leaders and Pharisees wagging their heads and making fun, and you hear, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," you are seeing the strange drama of a man destroying his enemies. And many of the priests listened on the day of Pentecost, and many of them became followers of the way because his love destroyed them, destroyed their enmity. Fantastic. Jesus came and showed that the love of God is the kind that does not condemn, never condemns the person. The love of God and the justice of God condemns wrong, but never the person. And how often we get these mixed and confused. Jesus demonstrated, like in Romans 5:18, that condemnation is the opposite of justification. He came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. People may be wrong, but it is wrong to condemn them as wrong. Things may be wrong, and it's all right to condemn things as wrong, but not people, never people. And it is this atmosphere of love, whether it's in the church or family or community, that really changes people. The only way a person can grow out of his sins, his mistakes, his failures, his falling, is to know that he's being loved and accepted, that he is, while he's making his mistakes. And this love begets love because, as this scripture says, we love him, verse 19, because he first loved us. Our major professor in college told the theology students one time, "In the ministry, you can afford to make a lot of mistakes. And that's been good news to many of us ever since. Except one mistake you cannot afford to make, and that is not to love the unlovable." Not to love the unlovable. And we began to think about that. Have you ever seen an unlovable person, an unlovely person, who is unlovable and unlovely because they have been rejected and turned down and have not experienced love? Because love is caught, it's not taught. Have you ever seen someone who has an ugly disposition and maybe an ugly face, who is a loner and gets worse and worse, and finally ends his life in despair because of rejection?
Jesus came to love the unlovable. Just before school ended this last school year, I was up in the new office building looking around. I wandered down to where my niche is going to be. I looked out the window. And I was trying to figure out where the desk would be and where this would be. It was one of those moments of fantasy. Suddenly, the bell rang. Classes were out. Students came out of the rooms over here in the choir area, going up toward the fountain and up the steps. I watched them through the window. They couldn't see me. Two at a time, three at a time, four at a time, and one at a time. And I saw one student that was not the most attractive girl on the campus, by far. One student with stoop shoulders. One student with the head down toward the ground, walking along, trying to get a Christian education, alone. Nobody looked at her. I watched her, past the fountain, up the steps. And my heart began to bleed. Have you ever seen them? What do they need? Rejection? Agape love, the kind that comes from God, is the only thing that will cross those kind of barriers. Think of the lonely people in church, on campuses, in society. Oh, I'm in. I have my little circle. I have my friends. Jesus went around looking for the friendless, did he not? The friendless. What do you do about it? Oh, you don't say, from now on I'm going to gang up on all the lonely people. Let's have a campaign. The lonely people will get suspicious. Instead, you go to your knees, where agape love comes from, and you begin experiencing a little bit of the kind of love that Jesus had to help broken hearts. Oh, someone says, if all we do is talk about love and peace and light, then we're going to open the door for license. And there are people who are really critics of this emphasis upon love. Once more, I'd like to remind you that love has its own built-in safeguard against license. Because the problem of license is the person who is looking for freedom for the purpose of self. And the solution to license is love, which is the person looking for freedom in behalf of others. Always outgoing. Freedom for others. Freedom to live. Freedom to hold their head high. Freedom to walk across the campus because they have a friend. Freedom from the downward look. That's what love does. And although sometimes love rebukes and chastens, there's never any feeling of rejection in the presence of love on the part of the person. This is one of the things that Jesus came to show and to prove. Now, rules and regulations are necessary. Sometimes we confuse these with religion, and we mix them all up and we confuse our young people. There are rules and regulations that are necessary in order to keep a community situation and a communal campus from blowing up, from falling apart. But rules and regulations are for children. Rules and regulations are for the immature. Love is the rule of thumb by which the mature operate, and love can never be proscribed by rules. In fact, there is no limitation to love. Love does not know it is enough. Love goes on forever and ever. And that's why we still have some in this world of sin. God's still here. He's still here. The greatest thing in the world is love. And though it is manifested in many ways, remember, it has only one source. And in any marriage, and in any home,
God is not the continuing source of love. And where they don't happen to be by accident, that perfectly matched and that perfectly compatible, love is going to wane like my battery in my car. And may I suggest that that is one of the reasons why there is not one marriage in 100 that results in good, or that actually experiences the blessing of God. Not because God didn't have anything to do with them in the first place, but because love has waned. In order to continue to love, you have to continue going to the source of love. Is that going too far? You don't work it up. Whether it's in marriage or in the church, and may I suggest to you, church members, that would it be going too far to say God prefers loving sinners to loveless saints? Marriage is one of the greatest tests of love, and one of the greatest tests of God's love was coming to this world. I'd like to conclude with the reminder that Jesus knew what it meant to have to go to the source of love continually in order to keep loving. When you stand in front of people who are out to get you, when you walk through crowds of people that have spies everywhere, when you look into the hateful eyes of Pharisees and Sadducees who are planning your death, when you see people who are destined to spit in your face and to slap you and to push the thorns in deeper, when you even see the results of your labors, only a few fishermen and some women who follow you, just a handful, and when you feel alone again and again, there's only one way to keep loving. And that is to fall on your face on the ground and seek your Father from where love comes. My boy handed me my appeal to you. He wrote it from his own meditations and gave it to me this morning. Gingerly planting his bare feet on the cold stone floor, he rises and begins dressing, carefully, lest he should wake the other members of the yet sleeping household. Stepping into a pair of sandals, he reaches for his overcoat, then, quietly opening the door, moves out into the darkness. The stars are fading in the pre-dawn sky, and in a few hours the sun will be rising. As he makes his way through the city, he thinks of the throngs of people that will soon fill the now quiet streets. Day after day he has walked among them, with them, seeking to befriend the friendless, comfort the lonely, and help wherever possible. Day after day he has walked and worked alone, always in the midst of crowds, yet somehow still alone, so far from home. He has reached the outskirts of the city now and continues walking, descending through fields and pastures towards a valley below the city. Walking. He's done a lot of walking in the last 3 years. Driven by a burden for humanity, he has moved from city to city, encouraging, listening, understanding, bringing hope. Yet it seems a monumental task where little headway is realized and appreciation seldom expressed. The people have hardly responded, and their lack of appreciation offers little consolation to his weary heart. Yes, there was a handful who seemed to appreciate his efforts, even him, but they do not and cannot really understand. Now, having crossed the valley, he begins ascending the mountain on the other side. The mountain. How often he's come here, how often he has enjoyed the beauty that here abounds. His steps slow as the path becomes steeper, yet he is scarcely aware of the exertion, for his thoughts are absorbed by a burden that is weighing on his heart, a burden to see the happiness of those around him complete. This is his joy,
But he is alone in his efforts to help. Always alone. It is at times such as this when he especially longs for the companionship of others. If only one other, another that appreciates, another to understand, to offer encouragement. If only, he lurches forward, stumbling over an unnoticed rock in the path, and he falls to the ground. None but the trees behold his prostrate form. None but inanimate nature witness him struggle to rise, then fall again, as though toiling under an overwhelming load. Perspiration, such as no exertion ever caused, mingles with tears in finding its way down his face where it falls upon the grass, cushioning his head. Early morning dew throws its damp cover over him, as nature seems to weep as well, sharing, if it were possible, the mental anguish which so obviously presses upon this lonely human form. Breathing as one who runs a long race, he lays face down, arms outstretched on the cold ground. His fingers slowly dig into the grass. Clutching at handfuls of moist soil, he pulls himself to his knees, and with a voice barely audible says, "Father, oh Father." Only the trees see the hunched figure with bowed head. Only the quiet songbirds hear the sobs that seem to pour from his soul. And only nature witnesses as a peace settles upon the bent form. As the rich colors of purple, crimson, and gold bathe the mountaintop in resplendent glory, a figure is silhouetted against the dawn. Standing alone, the world's Redeemer pauses for a moment, gazing upon the still sleeping city below, then begins walking back, strengthened for another day among men. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, teach us to go to those quiet places where Jesus went, where we commune with heaven, and where we know the source of real love. Save us from the cheap synthetics in marriage, in family, in church, in community. And help us to love because we realize that you first loved us. Thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.